about a subject that's dear to my heart, and of course that's Mormonism. I spent 20 years as a member of the Mormon Church. I was a member of the Melchizedek Priesthood. I was a Temple Mormon. I taught doctrinal classes in the church. I have family members in the church. I have friends that are in a church. I have neighbors that are in the church. I have two sons that are active members of the priesthood. When I'm talking about Mormonism, I'm not talking about it lightly. When I came out of the church, I was not looking for another religion. I had a religion. It was something that came upon me, not something I went out and sought. And I am somewhat envious of the people that I know in Ex-Mormons for Jesus and other ministries that have had the intellect and the desire for truth enough to go out and seek it and challenge it and test their testimonies of the gospel according to the Mormon Church. But I wasn't one of those people. I was having enough troubles of my own in the church and trying to live righteously according to the scriptures and the teachings of the prophet. And so there was a point in my life where I finally got down where the rubber hits the road and I realized that I could never be righteous enough to be what I presume God wanted me to be, and that to be a celestial being and be a celestial God. And so I came out of the church, and that was an experience that I've talked about often in the churches in the area. But after I came out of the church, I began to, once God inspired my heart to have a will for His holy word, I began to study the teachings of the church. I began to put it to a detailed review. I began to go back into the original documents of the church, the diaries of the founders and the people in those days. I looked at the Book of Commandments and the original Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants of the 1835 section or edition, 1851, Pearl of Great Price, and began to review that. Look at Joseph Smith's own handwritten diaries and the ones that he put out saying that he had reviewed and found them correct and so forth. And I began to find discrepancies in the church, discrepancies that were enough that I began to challenge my own relatives and my own friends in regards to these things, and people who were authorities in the church locally, again, friends primarily. And I found no answers for these things, and yet I believed as a Mormon that it could stand the test of truth, and or truth could stand the test. And so I began to be far more inquisitive, and I began to realize in my own heart that Mormonism was not the true church I had believed it to be for over 20 years. And what do you do with something like that, that you've had, you know, set down in your life for 20 years? And I began to be bitter. I began to have, spiritual problems in coming to grips with that. And I finally did come to grips with it. And when I did, I realized that there was a need that the Mormon people themselves have a knowledge of the difference between Mormonism and Christianity. Not to judge the Mormon and not to condemn the Mormon and not to do anything other than to explain the basic differences between Mormonism and Christianity. And today, primarily, Ex-Mormons for Jesus has that as a ministry. Today we have about 11 chapters, which is not a lot when you consider how many Mormons there are and how many states of the Union there are. But starting back 2 years ago when there was only two or three of us in the whole United States involved in this thing, today we see probably 50 or 60 active people in Seattle alone. Down in Portland, over in Spokane, we have a group that started over in Bremerton. We have groups starting in Idaho, and we're going to Utah in September, and we expect several groups to begin there. They need the encouragement and the fellowship. But we're seeing something happen, and that's Mormons coming out of the church, finding Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and receiving in their spirit a new testimony of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed at Calvary. And that's what happened to me, and that's why I'm where I am today, standing at this podium. Today we're going to be speaking about a new booklet that's available to you. I don't think we have many of them here at this meeting, but it's called To Moroni with Love. And we'll be doing this in two parts. And the first part of this is going to be basically talking about the doctrinal differences. Now, if you are a Mormon that's here today, or if you are a Mormon listening to these tapes, I want to issue you a challenge. I want to speak to you and say that whatever the reason for you listening to these words, whatever motivation has put you to hearing these words today or wherever you are, that it is at a significant time in your life, in your spiritual walk, significant because I believe that it will either strengthen your testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints so that it will never fail, or it will do what it did to me. It will put doubts in your mind enough for you to go out and review the teachings of the Church and compare them to biblical Christianity, to test the words and the teachings of the prophet, and to test the doctrines of the Church in the fullest sense. This is not some challenge that I'm issuing out of my own spirit. It's a challenge that has been issued and laid down time and time again. And I speak to you again, not as an antagonist and not as an anti-Mormon and not as somebody who's bitter and full of hatred, because I can't hate because I have Jesus Christ inside of me, but someone who's been through it and knows it enough to know it from both ends. In setting forth a challenge, there's one that first came from Brigham Young. And he said, take up the Bible, compare the religion of the Latter-day Saints with it, and see if it will stand the test. In the Journal of Discourses, volume 16, page 46. Another challenge. No man can disprove a truth. Why not rather every man rise up and say, let God be true, let the truth remain, and let me know the truth. That is what I want. I will submit to it and let every false theory and principle fall to rise up no more. Again, he said this in the Journal of Discourses, volume 8, page 132. And even more to the point was Orson Pratt's statement regarding the truth. He said, if we cannot convince you by reason or by the word of God that your religion is wrong, we will not persecute you. We ask you the same generosity. Convince us of our errors in doctrine, if we have any, by reason, by logical arguments, or by the word of God, and we will ever be grateful for the information, and you will have the pleasing reflections that you have been instruments in the hands of God of redeeming your fellow beings. This was in the Seer, page 15. Now, I'm not going to try to outwit or out-argue Mormon apologists or theologians. I'm going to tell you like it is in my heart, what I understand it to be, and let you evaluate it from that point. I want to put it to the test of common sense logic. And I challenge you to listen, if you are a Mormon, with the same sincere desire that is shown in Moroni 10:4, that says that if you come before God with a contrite heart and open spirit, that God will manifest the truth of it unto you. Okay. I want to say one more thing at this point in time, and it's my solemn witness to you that I stand before the throne of God to be held accountable for the things that I say here today. That if I lead anybody from the light of His wonderful gospel and light of Jesus Christ into the darkness of the lost world, that I stand to be held accountable, and I state that publicly today, not only before you, but before the throne of God, that I shall be held accountable for what I say and the souls of the people that I speak to. I put myself at the cross of Calvary and at the foot of the altar of God in that regard. So I want you to know that I am not taking what I say lightly. In a point of reference, it is the premise of this teaching that the Mormon and the Christian worship at entirely different altars with doctrines and gospels that fully separate the one from the other. It is therefore very important that we identify the major points that separate Mormonism and Christianity, and we will work from the Word of God. Now, one of the first places that we can start, I think, in showing the separate nature of the Mormon gospel and the Christian gospel is in Joseph Smith's first vision. We find this in The Pearl of Great Price, Joseph Smith 2, 17 through 19. And he said there, when the light rested upon me, I saw two personages. One of them spake unto me, calling me by name, and said, pointing to the other, this is my beloved son, hear him. I asked the personages who stood above me in the light which of all the sects was right and which I should join. I was answered that I must join none of them, for they were all wrong. All their creeds were an abomination in his sight, and those professors were all corrupt. Okay, here we have an event, the greatest event, you might say, in Mormon history, that God the Father and Jesus Christ came down in the flesh upon the earth side by side and told Joseph Smith that all the churches in the world had creeds that were an abomination in his sight, filthy and vile in his sight. You know, if you go into the Book of Mormon and go to 1 Nephi 14:10, you find another statement in there, and I'll try to state it roughly, but primarily what it says is that there are save two churches only. One is the church of the Lamb of God, and the other is the church of the devil. You know, no compromise. One is the church of the Lamb of God, which is the Mormon church, and the other is the church of the devil. Whoso belongeth not to the church of the Lamb of God. Did you hear that? Whoso belongeth not to the church of the Lamb of God belongeth to the other, which is the great abomination, and she is the whore of all the earth. There is no compromise. There is compromise in the hearts of our Mormon brothers and sisters, but there is no compromise in the teachings and the theology of Mormonism. There is no joining together in one body in this regard. Now, if we accept Joseph Smith's word for this, we must immediately conclude that the Christian church is in deep trouble. While the Christian may doubt the authenticity of Joseph Smith's statement, he cannot doubt in any way that there are several facts that remain. First, that the basic Mormon belief is that God finds the Christian form of worship unacceptable to him in its present form. Not only unacceptable, but loathsome in his sight, which is what the word abomination means. And second, that the Mormon belief that Christianity, as it remains, is lost, irrevocably separated from God, and that statement irrevocably separates Mormonism and Christianity in its entirety. And third, there is no way that both can be right. The Christian can't be right and the Mormon be right. And particularly, the Mormon can't be right and the Christian be right. So one of them is the restored gospel truly, or it is not. Either Mormonism is the restored gospel, or it is a fraud, or a lie, or in gross error. Somewhere in there, there is a problem. Now, let's take a look at the nature of the Mormon God. Because the foregoing description of God's appearance to Joseph Smith, while it is vital to the understanding that there is need for restoration, far more critical is his statement that God the Father and Jesus Christ came down in the flesh, side by side, separately, physically. And this is critical because it immediately separates Mormonism and Christianity in regard to the nature of God. Deeper review of the Godhead teaching, deeper review of the teaching of the nature of God in Mormonism comes basically in the Mormon doctrine called the Law of Eternal Progression, which is stated as man is, God once was, and as God is, man may become. In the book Mormon Doctrine, written by Bruce McConkie, we are told this, and this is on page 322 and 23, and I've got an excerpt out of here on page 517 and 643, and I do not believe these are out of context, even though I've taken a couple, even though I've taken something from several pages, I want you to understand that it has nothing to do with taking out of context, but I want you to know where they came from. And we say, this is what it says here, further, as the prophet also taught, there is a God above the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, the Father of Jesus Christ, had a father. Mortal persons who overcome all things and gain an ultimate evaluation or exaltation will live eternally in the family unit and have spirit children, thus becoming eternal fathers and eternal mothers. God himself, the Father of us all, is a glorified, exalted, immortal, resurrected man. As a Mormon, I believe that God once lived on another planet as a man, born out of the womb of a woman, created through a union with a man and a woman, that he was raised and grew up on that planet, submitted to a God of his own, and because he was found righteous, was raised to celestial exaltation and given many celestial wives, and went off to his celestial kingdom, procreating spirit children at great quantities, and we are the product of that experience. Okay. Now, Joseph Smith, in one of his last sermons, said something that I think, again, really let the cat out of the bag in regard to this teaching. And again, I'm going to take excerpts, and I pray that you understand that I can't read the entire sermon, but it is not, again, taken out of context. This is in Journal of Discourses, Volume 6, page 3. I will prove that the world is wrong by showing what God is. I will go back to the beginning before the world was. God himself was once a man as we are now, and is an exalted man, and sits enthroned in yonder heaven. That is the great secret. We have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea. Now again, on page 4, he says, here then is eternal life, to know the only true God, and ye have got to learn to be gods yourselves, and to be kings and priests to God, the same as all gods have done before you, namely by going from one small degree to another, from grace to grace, from exaltation to exaltation, and to sit in glory as do all those who sit enthroned in everlasting power. Now, not only did he pretty well tear down or separate his church from the Christian belief in God, but he came around to the full circle and brought the eternal progression into man's realm by placing man into the center of it, saying that if I live righteously enough, if I'm obedient to all the laws and the teachings of the gospel, that I'll become a god just like our God did. I'll be given many celestial wives and procreate spirit children and have dominion and power over these and start a new world just like God Elohim did here. Now, putting into perspective again, he then described the method by which God planned for the creation of this world. And this is in Journal of Discourses, Volume 5, page 5. Incidentally, this is the 1844 edition of the Journal of Discourses. In the beginning, the head of the gods called a council of the gods, and they came together and concocted a plan to create the world and people it. The council of gods concept. Now, that's pretty much the basic simplicity of the Godhead, the teaching, particularly in the area of the law of eternal progression, that God was once a man and we could become gods. Now let's take a look at what the Christian concept is. And again, let's fall back to an understanding that we can test all things. And that if the Word of God is truly the Word of God and teachings are truly teachings that are compatible with the Word of God, it will stand the test of the Holy Word of God, which we will use as the Bible today as our lowest common denominator. Now the Christian position is pretty simple. It just doesn't teach or accept a single concept of the law of eternal progression. Just flat out, it's not even around, according to Christianity. Bible scriptures are pretty clear in the matter. And I will quote some. Isaiah 43, 10 and 11. I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Isaiah 44, 6, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. John 4, 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Hebrews 6, 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Malachi 3, 6, for I am the Lord, I change not. John 1, 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Numbers 23, 19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Praise God. On these and many other scriptures like them stand the Christian concept of God. They are in total disagreement with the Mormon concept of God. In fact, it goes beyond the concept of a different view of God. We are dealing with views of different gods. The emphasis is critically important here. What we truly face is the fact that either Mormonism is correct or Christianity is correct. One is right and one is wrong. There is no middle of the road in this particular thing. Now, we've talked about the nature of God. Now let's talk about the nature of salvation. We as born-again Christians, I've sent letters out to my Mormon friends and talked about the born-again experience, and I talk about Jesus Christ, and they talk about salvation and say, we're saved. You know, one of the tenets of our faith says, you know, that Jesus Christ died to atone for Adam's transgression, that all men might be saved. We talk about salvation. You know, we understand salvation, but we're dealing in different terminology, and I want you to know that. And I'm going to demonstrate that to you. Articles 2 and 3 of the Articles of Faith of the Mormon Church. Give a brief look. Article 2 says, we believe that man shall be punished for their own sins and not for Adam's transgression. Number 3 says, we believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. Volumes have been written on this subject. Perhaps the most accurate and widely accepted one by the Mormon people is a book called Articles of Faith by James Talmage. It's one that I have in my library. I've had for years. I've used him as a source and a resource for many, many years in my teaching as a Mormon. And he goes into this in great detail, takes 44 pages of text and 15 pages of notes to cover these two statements of faith. The summation of these words is this. In Articles of Faith, page 85, Talmage explains level one, the general salvation. The extent of the atonement is universal, applying alike to all descendants of Adam. Even the unbeliever, the heathen, and the child who dies before reaching the years of discretion, all are redeemed by the Savior's self-sacrifice from the individual consequences of the fall. In other words, Christ's death upon the cross brought all men the general salvation. And what does that general salvation mean? It means resurrection physically to be judged for your works. It means that Ed Decker, Spencer W. Kimball, and a Satanist priest will all stand before the throne of God equally because of the death of Jesus Christ and what he did at the cross of Calvary. Whether or not I've dedicated my life to him, whether or not Spencer W. Kimball's gone through the temple 5,222 times, and whether that Satanist priest has butchered and murdered 4,000 babies, we all stand before the throne of God equally receiving the totality of the gift of Jesus Christ, the general salvation of Mormonism. Now, level two is the personal salvation, or in Mormon terminology, something. If my hair goes out straight and I stop talking for a few minutes, you know what happened. I'm getting my batteries recharged. This is in Articles of Faith, page 91. Of the saved, not all will be exalted to the higher glories. No one can be admitted to any order of glory. No, in short, no soul can be saved until justice has been satisfied for violated law. Justice for violated law. In the kingdom of God, there are numerous levels of gradations provided for those who are worthy of them. And primarily what he's talking about here is that upon the judgment and the evaluation of the rewards of our works are three levels. Now, I'm going to be slightly rounded here because I'm going to talk about these kingdoms gently, but primarily there are three kingdoms. The first kingdom, if I am a Mormon, I live righteously, I'm obedient, I've been married in the temple for all time and eternity, I've had my children sealed to me. Let's say I've gone on a mission, I've fulfilled numerous responsibilities within the church, I wear my temple garments, I pay my tithing, I do baptism for the dead and genealogy, my kids all go on missions. My kids, and if I were a member of the church when I was young, gone through seminary. We've done the works that we've been given to do according to the laws of, and ordinances of the gospel. I've been baptized by those having the authority. I go to sacrament meetings. I'm obedient to my priesthood and so forth and so on. Now I'm going to be found worthy enough and be reviewed, and I will go to a place called the celestial kingdom where I'll be raised to the celestial exaltation, be given many celestial wives, and I shall become a god exactly like our God Elohim. Now I got to catch up with him because I got on the freeway, a couple of hundred years before or after somebody else. So I'm not on the same place. We don't all end up in the same pot at the same time. Okay, but there I am. I'm now going to procreate spirit children, and I'm going to have a Jesus. I'm going to have a Lucifer. I'm going to have all those things, and I'm going to start my own world someplace. Now, if I've been a bad Mormon, or if I have been a good Lutheran, or a good Presbyterian, and even a good Satanist, if I have lived righteously according to the law as I have known it, if I am a heathen out in the jungle who has burned banana leaves, every third Tuesday, and that's my law, then I shall be found worthy, and I shall go to the middle kingdom, which is the terrestrial kingdom. Now, the celestial kingdom is where God Elohim lives. And that's our springboard off to our own kingdoms. The terrestrial kingdom is where Jesus Christ resides. He does not reside in the celestial kingdom with God. He resides in the terrestrial kingdom, and there we are with Jesus Christ. Sun, moon, and equal in levels of glory, and that's where we'll be. Now, for bad Presbyterians and Episcopalians and those that are totally against any law, there is a third place, and that's called the celestial kingdom. Neither Jesus Christ nor God the Father visit that, and we are left to our own recourse there. There's a fourth place that's called outside the gates, and sometimes I'm fondly told that that's where I'll go with the snapping dogs as a son of perdition, having had the truth and having blasphemed the truth and spoken against the Holy Ghost of the Mormon Church and so forth. Now, that's pretty much the concept of salvation in Mormonism. Now let's take a look at the Christian concept of salvation so we have an understanding of that. Okay, again, let's go to the Word of God and let's see what salvation says there. Okay? The Christian understanding is pretty uncomplicated, and it's not something that we can do. It's something that has already been done for us. And it can be summed up in one single scripture. My favorite scripture, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And this is not an everlasting life of living away from Jesus, or living in the celestial world or the terrestrial world. This is living with God. The Christian believes that man is naturally separated from God by sin. In Romans 3:23, he says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The Christian believes that it is only through Jesus Christ that we might be forgiven of sin and released from its penalties. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we hear, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Romans 6:23 again. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The Christian believes that salvation is a free gift, a price paid, unearned by us. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Galatians 2:21, "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." And Galatians 3:24 says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us into Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The Christian believes that by confessing our sins, asking the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive us, confessing our inability to come unto the Father except through Him, and asking Him to be our Savior and Lord of our lives, that we shall be born again and live eternally with God without all the fanfaron. Matthew 10:32, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." John 14:6, "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now let's look at the comparisons here. The Mormon believes that personal salvation is a function or result of works of righteousness and obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. We believe that because that's what we're taught. We believe that we had to do these things, that was part of our makeup. Now we know that the Christian believes that works and obedience to God's law are a function or result of personal salvation. And what I'm trying to say here, simply put, is that the Christian believes that you don't bark to become a dog. You don't go baa and turn into a sheep. Now you can sit there and go baa the entire rest of your life and you will not turn into a sheep. You may look like one and you may smell like one if you're there long enough, but you will not become a sheep. And that's the secret. You don't bark to become a dog. You don't go baa to become a sheep. You bark because you are a dog, and you go baa because you are a sheep. You don't work to get saved. You work because you are saved. The works are the action that comes with faith. In the scripture that says, faith without works is dead, if you read the Greek, or go back into something like the Phillips translation and read that directly from the Greek, you find out that you're talking about faith without the action that follows faith is dead. If you have faith and you just sit there and you don't exercise it, nothing happens. You know, you have faith that if you open the door is going to open, but if you stand there believing that door is going to open, that door will never open if you don't put your hand on it and turn the knob and release it. And that's what the Christian understands, that faith without action has no value. It doesn't go anywhere. But we sometimes mix that up and believe that the works have to come in order to be successful. The works come because you are successful in your understanding of salvation. Again, the scriptures say this to us in its own way. And this is in Romans 9, 31 and 32. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that great stumbling block, stumbling stone. And in Romans 10, 1 through 4, Paul says, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is this, that they might be saved. You know, Israel, I compare Israel to my Mormon background. We used to sing, you know, Israel, Israel, and come to Zion and so forth. We talked about Israel being Israelites and elders of Zion all the time. And when I read the scriptures, whenever I read the scriptures and it talks about the Jew and it talks about Israel and Zion, I always think, even today, as I read my scriptures every day, I see my Mormon teachings and my Mormon brothers and sisters tied to that same teaching exactly. And so that's how God has opened my eyes to these scriptures. But in Romans 10, 1 through 4, it says, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, either the Mormon concept of salvation is correct or the Christian concept of salvation is correct, but they are not the same concept. They are completely separate. They are opposite in their teaching. Now, one is correct and one is wrong. You'd be the judge in your own heart which of these is the correct one. But I want you, Mormon and Christian alike today, to understand that they are separate. One of the other areas, of course, that separates Mormonism from Christianity doctrinally is in New Scripture. The Mormon believes that through his Latter-day Saint prophet, God has revealed more and further and more accurate Scripture. In that regard, the LDS Church teaches that the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, and the Doctrine and Covenants are all new and vital scriptures, and that anything out of the mouth of the living oracle of God is also to be accepted as a teaching direct from God our Father, immediately given unto us. Now, the Christian denies the divine origins of any of these and maintains the Holy Bible to be the only holy scripture given by God for us to use in these days, and that, again, separates us specifically. The scriptures, again, we go to test this out. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Deuteronomy 12, 32. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Proverbs 30, verse 6. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. In Christian understanding, the Mormon scriptures are false. Again, either the Mormon teaching is correct, or the Christian teaching is correct. Take your choice, pick one or the other, but you've got to separate it and pick one. Now, the other day I was speaking to a Mormon, and we got into the conversation of the scriptures, and he said, Are you so narrow in your point of view that the Bible is the only thing that God has said to man? Thousands upon thousands of holy things have come to pass in writing, and today in the King James Version of the Bible, which is different from some of the other teachings, in the King James Version of the Bible, you know, it's a very, very narrow band of this much. And I asked him, what specifically, you know, is missing? Yes, there may have been, I don't know. I'm a baby Christian. I've only been saved for 4.5 years. I'm still growing in leaps and splats. I don't know everything there is to know yet. But I've told him this. I said, no way do I know anything as I have studied the Word of God that shows a lack of teaching or a missing area of knowledge that is referred to in the Word of God. If I saw it, I'd worry about it. I don't see it. I don't worry about it. So I'm not concerned about what's out here. I'm concerned about what's in here, and I don't know anything that I need to have fellowship with God that is not contained in that little narrow band. And I'll stay with it until God shows me otherwise and shows it to me out of the Word of God. Hallelujah. What's the difference anyway? We've kicked around some thoughts here this morning, and I want to just come back over and summarize some of the differences. Number one, these are the teachings of Mormonism that separated from Christianity. Number one, all Christian churches except the Mormon church are in error, are abominations in the sight of God, are the churches of the devil. Whoso belongeth not to the church of the Lamb of God belong to that great one which is the abomination and the whore of all the earth. The Bible is at best a weak source of truth. It is in error, and God has sent more complete and accurate scriptures. As a Mormon, I believe the Bible to be the Word of God insofar as it is translated correctly, and the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God, period. Back in those days, I didn't know there were 3,913 changes to the Book of Mormon. Today, I know some of those changes, and I know they're significant changes. We also learned, and we also know from Mormon teaching, that we must each earn our own salvation. And I'm talking about our full salvation. We can become gods. God was once a man, but progressed into godhood. So did our heavenly mother. And all this is known because God sent a prophet in the latter days. These doctrines are not conceptual differences of the same man-God relationship. If they are truly the LDS teachings, then Mormons and Christians actually are worshiping at different altars, worshiping totally different gods, and understanding different salvations and having a different Savior. Now the question is what to do with all this information. What can we do with this kind of information? If God is a loving and caring God, He will take care of us in these things. I'm not claiming, and I have never claimed, that the Mormon people are out here in the streets trying to lead you into sin and into darkness. As a Mormon, I believe that I had the truth and that you worship God a little bit strange and with lack of knowledge, and that because I loved you, I would knock on doors and I would visit your homes and I would try to lead you into truth. I would try to show you the truth of the restored gospel. I did it out of love. I don't know a single Mormon in my entire life that ever went to a Christian and talked to him about his God and about his salvation and about his church out of anything except total and complete love and commitment to your salvation and your spiritual welfare. And so I'm not here on a condemnation trip. I want you to understand that God loved Ed Decker every bit as much when Ed Decker was a Mormon as God loves Ed Decker today. And He loves every Mormon in this city as much as He loves every Christian in this city. And we Christians sometimes forget that the Mormon church is doing what it's doing out of commitment. The Mormon people, anyway, are doing it out of commitment. I take to task the Mormon church, but the Mormon people I love and I believe they have a heart that lays flat before the throne of God, seeking to do His will in their lives. And there is no condemnation in what I'm saying. But brothers and sisters, I want you to understand that these are separate understandings. These are separate altars. Now, if God is a loving God, if He loves us the way He says He loves us, He will open a door for us to evaluate all things, to study all things. And we're going to do this in a few minutes. We're going to sit down and we're going to go through the common denominator, the Bible, the Holy Word of God, and we're going to compare and test the teachings of Mormonism against the Word of God. And I think this is what we should do. The Scriptures are full of the warnings and the commitments that we should test all things. And I think that we should evaluate this in the area of testing. So we'll go into tests. Again, I want you to understand something. Our goal is not to degrade and to belittle. Our goal is to give you an understanding of the Christian God. Today we see more and more Mormons coming to an understanding of their true relationship with Jesus Christ. And they're coming to that cross of Calvary, coming to realize what the blood of Jesus Christ means. In my personal testimony, one of the greatest things that ever happened in my life was doing something that was absolutely, you know, frightful as a Mormon. I partook of Gentile communion after having been, you know, a Mormon sacrament taker for over 20 years. I partook of Gentile communion, and I sat in the front row of this little Christian church. And I had just come that day from a fast and testimony meeting where I had listened. My wife and I sat through that testimony meeting. And as we came out of the church that day, my wife said, Ed, something was missing in that meeting, in that fast and testimony meeting. And I kind of argued with her and I said, no, there was nothing missing. And she said, yes, there was. And finally, you know, I dragged it out of her and she said, Ed, nobody mentioned Jesus. Nobody lifted up Jesus Christ in that testimony meeting. And I knew it. It was like a knife stabbed me right in the middle of my head. You know, I knew that I was in trouble with God because we were talking about welfare programs. We're talking about Joseph Smith being the only true, the true prophet, the church being the true church, that Spencer W. Kimball's a prophet of God, you know, that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, and talking about how the primary was helping our kids and how the priesthood was doing this and how the MIA was doing this. But nobody was lifting up Jesus. And we went to this, that night we went to a Christian church and we sat there and they spent the whole time around the supper table with the Lord. And people got up and they talked about Jesus like he was a personal friend, like they knew him personally. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, what Jesus is doing in my life. What Jesus has done for our family this week. Lifting up the holy name of Jesus Christ. Praise God. They started passing around the elements. And when I had received the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine there, I looked at it and it was red. And the overwhelming emotion that I had in my spirit came upon me of the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lord. You know, for 20 years I've been eating Wonder Bread and drinking water. And I didn't have any comprehension of the depth of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that night it just overpowered me. And as I ate and drank of the elements, it hit me into the deepest part of my spirit. Nothing in my life for 20 years had affected me so powerfully as that experience. And I knew that I was lost, and I knew that I was a sinner, and that no matter what my works were, good or bad or indifferent, no matter where I was in my church walk, where I was in my temple obligations and covenants and so forth, wherever I wasn't at the cross of Calvary with Jesus Christ, and I knew it. You see, and that was the start of the end for Ed Decker as a Mormon, because I had to get on my knees and I had to ask Jesus Christ to be Lord and Savior of my life, and I had to ask forgiveness of my sins and ask Him to cleanse me. And I knew when I stood up from having knelt that way, I knew that I was free, free at last, that I had the peace of Jesus Christ in my heart. I knew where I was. Oh, glory, hallelujah. That's the great secret, if we have secrets today. And we shout it from the rooftops and shout it from the housetops. So we're going to take a break, and we're going to come back in a few minutes. And I don't know if Jim has some announcements. So there's one thing that I want to say here very clearly to this group. I have been asked many times in regards to the reorganized church. You know, and when I do a lot of speaking, and I speak before thousands of people every month, and I'll say this about the reorganized church, and many of you know what I'm talking about. If you don't, I'll explain it. But the reorganized church is a splinter group of they don't believe they're a splinter group. They believe that Brigham Young's church is a splinter group. And if you study the historical records and you evaluate it, two court cases have shown at least that historically that the reorganized church had the authority of Joseph Smith. And I don't want to go into that. That's another teaching entirely. But the reorganized church does not have the same teachings of the nature of God. They do not have the same temple programs and so forth, and I know many beautiful brothers and sisters in the Lord who are born again, saved Christians who are members of the reorganized church. It is not my ministry is geared toward the Utah church, and I have somebody who's doing some research for me and gathering information on the reorganized church. I still have problems with the use of the Book of Mormon and the acceptance of Joseph Smith as a prophet of God in that church. But I have problems with some of my Catholic brothers who say that the Pope is infallible. And some of the other teachings. But I know that there are brothers and sisters in the reorganized church, and I know there are a few here today. And I want you to understand that what I say here, I know full well, does not represent the teachings of the reorganized church. And I hope you understand that we'll have a meeting and sit down and talk about the reorganized church sometime, but today we're dealing primarily with the Utah church. Praise God. We were talking about the teachings of Mormonism that's separated from Christianity, and I have said that if God is a loving God, that He will show us the relationships to the teachings and to the Word of God. And if it is truly the correct teaching, then we will find it found in the Word of God in its fullest sense. And so we can go to the Word of God in all things. No matter who the teacher is, no matter what the teacher is saying, wherever he is saying it, you can apply it to the Word of God. Let's, before we go into the Word of God to study the doctrinal differences, let's see what God says. Let's see what the Word of God says in it regarding teachings that put you outside the Word of God, so that we can then look at the teachings from that viewpoint. The first scripture is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3, 4, and 13 through 15. But I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. I really believe that ties right in. And Galatians 1, 6 through 9 was a scripture that really hit me solidly. And many of you have heard my personal testimony. The night before I was excommunicated from the church, before I went to my trial, I was praying before the Lord just about that whole night. And I said, Lord God, if I'm about to defile your holy Melchizedek priesthood, I would rather die than have that experience. And I said, Lord, please, if I am doing something that is out of order with you, slay me before you allow me to do that. And the scripture came to my heart as I lay there on the floor. It was Galatians 1:8. But this is the scripture that it's around it. And it says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed. The scripture that I received was, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. The scripture says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, that's in the word of God, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. 1 Timothy 4, 2 through 4. Preach the word, be instant in season, not or out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. In 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 2, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Mark 13, 21 through 23. And if there any man say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, here he is, believe him not. For false Christ and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, even were it possible, the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. Romans 16, 17 and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Now, we are told in the scriptures in Matthew 18:16 that out of the mouths of two or three witnesses are all things proven true. In the case of warnings about false doctrine and false prophets, I have more than doubled that amount. And I pray that you remember that when I speak out of my mouth, that you review me with the same light. That you look at what I say with the same warning. That if what I say is not scriptural and is out of keeping and out of order with the word of God, then I am a false teacher. So I put myself on that same block. But I'm saying that the Word of God says, watch out. There are a few things that are consistent with throughout the entire Word of God, and as I read it from one end of the Bible to the other end of the Bible, I see it throughout. And that's, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt test all things, that you should beware of false teachers and false prophets. In the old days, they did a pretty good number on them. Now, I want you to know that Mormonism faces the same tests, faces the same warnings, and it faces the grave danger of eternal condemnation from God if its doctrines are not in full accord with the teachings of the Word of God. Flat out, rubber hitting the road place. Now, where do we start in evaluating Mormonism? We evaluate Mormonism probably in the first place in looking at the prophet of the church. Now, let's see what the Articles of Faith, again, one of the books that I rely heavily on, James Talmage puts the challenge quite clearly in the open in his book, Articles of Faith, and on page 7 and 8 he says, "The question of this man's divine commission is a challenging one for the world today. If his claims to a divine appointment be false, forming as they do the foundation of the church in this last dispensation, the superstructure cannot be stable. If, however, his avowed ordination under the hands of heavenly personages is a fact, one need search no farther for the cause of the phenomenal vitality and continuous development of the restored church." In the History of the Church, Volume 6, pages 408 and 409, Joseph Smith himself puts it into godly perspective when he says this, "I have more to boast of than any man had. I am the only man that has been able to keep a whole church together since the days of Adam. A large majority of the whole have stood by me. Neither Paul, John, Peter, nor Jesus ever did it. I boast that no man ever did such a work as I. The followers of Jesus ran away from him, but the Latter-day Saints never ran from me yet." Brother Talmage, we accept the opportunity to test the prophet Joseph Smith because upon his honor rests the honor of the Mormon gospel as we know it today. Now, there are tests of a prophet in the Word of God. The Word of God is amazingly clear in this area. Numerous scriptural tests are available in good detail and with enough backup scripture to confirm the validity of each test. And although there are many tests in the Word of God pertaining to prophets, I'm going to limit this to four tests. Test number one, other gods. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5 speak clearly in the matter. "If there arrives among you a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, and that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death." Pretty clear. A true prophet of God will not teach a conflicting doctrine of God. And again, I resort back to what we talked about earlier, that the Mormon doctrine of God, the law of eternal progression, totally conflicts with the basic scriptural God. But even it itself is in conflict with basic Mormon doctrine and Mormon teaching and Mormon scripture. First, the official version of the first vision is in major conflict with the only known account of the vision in Joseph Smith's own handwriting, which was written about 6 years before the official version showed up. Now, bear in mind that we are talking about something that is scripture that you find in the holy scriptures of the Mormon Church that says that Joseph Smith said this, and it is scripture that he said it. And what we're saying here, that there is an earlier version, we have copies of it on the table for handout, there is an earlier version in his own handwriting authenticated by the church. And he said, "And the Lord heard my cry in the wilderness, and while in the attitude of calling upon the Lord, in the 16th year of my age, a pillar of light above the brightness of the sun at noonday came down from above and rested upon me, and I was filled with the Spirit of God, and the Lord opened the heavens upon me, and I saw the Lord, and he spake unto me, saying, Joseph, my son, thy sins are forgiven thee," and so forth and so on. He did not say in his own words, in the only known handwritten description of the first vision, he did not say that God the Father came down in the flesh with his son Jesus Christ, tangible body, parts, and passions. He did not say that. This account was taken from Brigham Young University Studies, spring of 1969, page 281. Dean Jesse, Church Historical Department, states that this is the only known account of the vision in his, Joseph Smith's, own hand. And it was covered in Dialogue, a Journal of Mormon Thought, spring of 1971, on page 86. There was no mention of God and Jesus in the flesh, only Jesus in a vision into the heavens. Secondly, the God of Mormonism and the law of eternal progression do not agree with the Book of Mormon, spoken of as containing the fullness of the everlasting gospel, which is in D&C 27, verse 5. Nowhere within its pages is there any reference to either the God of Mormonism or the law of eternal progression. Nowhere does it say that God was once a man, that he was obedient to his God, that he was raised to celestial exaltation, and that we could become gods ourselves. In fact, the Book of Mormon is totally contrary to that teaching. Mosiah 15, verses 1 through 5 say, "And now Abina said unto them, I will go, that I would that ye should understand that God himself shall come down among the children of men and shall redeem his people, and because he dwelleth in flesh, he shall be called the Son of God, and having subjected the flesh to the will of the Father, being the Father and the Son, the Father because he was conceived by the power of God, and the Son because of the flesh, thus becoming the Father and the Son. And they are one God, yea, the very eternal Father of heaven and earth. And thus the flesh becoming subject to the Spirit, or the Son to the Father, being one God." And if you look in Alma 31:15, which is another scripture that I wanted to show you in this area, page 275 in the Book of Mormon, you find, again, I have some 50 scriptures that are marked up in my Book of Mormon that pertain to this. Here we have in Alma 31:15, "Holy, holy God, we believe that thou art God, and we believe that thou art holy, and thou wast a spirit, and that thou art a spirit, and that thou wilt be a spirit forever." Go to Moroni 8:18 on page 517 of the book and find out that God is unchangeable from all eternity to all eternity, not changing one whit, else he would no longer be God. So I say to you that we have a prophet teaching false doctrine, false gods, and he fails test number one. Test number two is false prophecy. And we find again in Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 and 20 through 22, "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou sayest in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord?" Pretty good question when we ask, "If the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him." A recent movie talking about end times, the opening scene was some guys chasing some poor prophet up a rock and him doing a nosedive off of it. The reason for it was that he had given a false prophecy. Hang on here just a minute. A true prophet of God cannot utter a false prophecy. Not one. At no time can he give out a "thus saith the Lord God" and say that God is commanding him to speak this and have it come out not to pass. Joseph Smith gave forth approximately 64 "thus saith the Lord God's" regarding prophecy. Okay? These are historical things, things that can be tested. If even one single one of these prophecies failed to come to pass, the scriptures say that Joseph Smith was a false prophet. Some pretty comprehensive research has gone into this area. And it is easy to do historical work upon facts of history. Of the 64 prophecies, we find some 58 of them having failed the test. Only 6 of them came to pass. Now, having granted the Mormon challenge, the Mormon challenger, perhaps the first 50 and say, "Well, okay, I'll give in on those first 50. But even if the 8 fail, then we have a false prophet. Let's look at a few of the prophecies though, okay? Now, everyone in the church is familiar with the Civil War prophecy. This is in section 87 of the Doctrine and Covenants. But have you really looked at the prophecy in its entirety and checked it out? Okay, we have it up on the screen there, primarily so that you can see it from the audience, so that you know that I'm not making it up out of my own invention here. But I want you to have a look at the 87th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, and this is the great Civil War prophecy. And it says, "Thus, verily, thus saith the Lord, concerning the wars that will shortly come to pass, beginning at the rebellion of South Carolina, which will eventually terminate in the death and misery of many souls. And the time will come to, And the time will come that war will be poured out upon all nations beginning at this place. And it goes on to talk about how this great war shall be poured out upon all nations, and it shall come to pass after many days, slaves shall rise up against their masters, who shall be marshaled and disciplined for war and so forth. This is pretty, you know, I've used it, okay? But what we find out as we study and review this thing here, we find out that it was given on Christmas Day of 1832. In appearance is almost 30 years prior to the Civil War. Yet in fact, Congress passed a tariff in July of 1832 that South Carolina declined and said was unacceptable. 6 months later, during the Christmas season, the same time that God spoke to Joseph Smith, the nation's press expected and wrote about an immediate outbreak of civil war to begin with the South Carolina rebellion. Even the U.S. Army was on alert in the matter. With this in mind, there was no great revelation to predict the event stated in verse 1, that a great war would break out in South Carolina. In fact, however, the outbreak did not come to pass, and the prophecy was shelved and never appeared in print during Joseph Smith's lifetime. The first two editions of the History of the Church did not include it, even though it was in the handwritten manuscript. Even though it was handwritten in the manuscript, the first two editions did not include it. It did not appear in print until 1851, when the nation was again having troubles and problems between the North and the South, and the same kinds of problems. Secondly, the scope of the prophecy is that the war will begin locally and pour out upon all nations, and it shall be the direct cause of an international global war. This is a definite prophecy that did not come to pass at all. Third, in verses 4 through 6, if you've got them there, the slave shall rise up and rent the remnants left in the land shall come against the Gentiles or the non-Mormons, and the bloodshed, famines, plagues caused by this great war shall bring with God's wrath a full end to all nations. Again, a definite, tangible prophecy that did not come to pass. It's not something they said that that we shall have wars and we shall come to an end this way. It says that it shall rise up out of this rebellion. It shall come forth from this South Carolina rebellion, and this shall come to pass in that time. That's what shall happen. By any test within any standard, the prophecy on the Civil War was and is a false prophecy. There's one that's called the Grease Spot Prophecy, one of the 64. On December 16th, 1843, Joseph Smith spoke of a petition he had filed with Congress for protection of the saints. And you find this in the Millennial Star, volume 22, page 45. While discussing the petition with Congress, I prophesied by virtue of the holy priesthood vested in me, pretty straight on, prophesied by the virtue of the holy priesthood vested in me, and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that if Congress will not hear our petition and grant us protection, they shall be broken down, or broken up as a government, and God shall damn them, and there shall be nothing left of them, not even a grief spot. Okay. Needless to say, Congress did not grant the petition, and the government grew to be the most powerful government in the world. Another false prophecy. Now, one of the ones that I find interesting is the return of Jesus Christ. One of the things that you had in the 19th century churches and the break-offs, people were predicting when Christ was going to return. And I guess that was something that happened from the day of Jesus Christ. Now, while Ezekiel and other prophets of old set the stage for specific events to unfold prior, over centuries, prior to Christ coming again, in 1835, Joseph Smith said, and this is coming out of the History of the Church, Volume 2, page 182, President Smith then stated, "It was the will of God that those who went to Zion with a determination to lay down their lives, if necessary, would be ordained to the ministry and go forth to prune the vineyard for the last time, or the coming of the Lord, which was nigh, even 56 years, should wind up the scene." He later added in another meeting that if he met with a violent end, the scene would wind up a good 10 years earlier. Well, 1881, 1891 came and left, and it looks like 1981 is going to make it here too. Another specific test of exact prophecy and another failure. I think one of the fun ones, and we were thinking about doing a bumper sticker on this, who is Oliver Granger. Joseph Smith said in Doctrine and Covenants 117, verse 12, "And again I say unto you, I remember my servant Oliver Granger. Behold, verily I say unto him that his name shall be had in sacred remembrance from generation to generation, forever and ever, saith the Lord." Silly, yes. Of great importance, no. False, yes. Unless you and, you know, and 99 out of 100 Mormons can tell me who Oliver Granger is, and I haven't found too many yet that can. But the point about it is, again, a prophecy. "Thus saith the Lord God, your name shall be done this," and spoke out of his mouth something that can be historically evaluated, and historically nobody knows who Oliver Granger is. Test number 3, out of harmony with other prophets. Isaiah 8:20 says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Now, Joseph Smith not only falls out of harmony with his doctrines on God, but is in disharmony with the Word of God in several other important areas. The first area is the Mormon apostasy. The great apostasy is not scriptural, if you compare it to the Word of God. Let me just say here that the Mormon Church believes that a total and complete apostasy broke away, and that's why God restored the Church. There was nobody on the face of the earth that had the power to act in the name of God with His authority, that it was all taken up. Isaiah 9:7 says, "Of the increase of His government there shall be no end." Matthew 16:18 says, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter," which is Petros in the Greek, "little stone, and upon this rock," which is Petra in the Greek, which is Jesus, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." If you go to 1 Corinthians 10:4 for the same use of the word Petra, everywhere you find in the Bible, you'll find the word Petra or rock used talking about Jesus Christ as Petra in the scripture that, as a Mormon, I believe, said, "Upon this rock of revelation I shall build my church." Here we have the Bible showing us, when we do look into the Greek, that the scripture really says, "Thou art a little pebble, but upon the bedrock, Petra, Jesus, I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In John 15:7, Jesus said, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you," or the Holy Bible abides in you, "ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you." He never qualified this or any other such promise, like in John 16:23, with the power or the line of authority of any prophet, or saying whether or not the power was going to stay or go or to be taken back to heaven. He just said that if ye love me and I love you, that we have this relationship, and you can ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. He didn't say if the prophets or the apostles are still alive. He said, "If ye abide in me and my word abides in you." And I take a look at the thousands and hundreds of thousands of martyrs that died in fires and crosses over the centuries who professed Jesus Christ. And to say that the church was lost is historically and scripturally incorrect. The Mormon priesthood is not scriptural. The LDS Church teaches that Christ established the true church government before he ascended. Where is the establishment of the Melchizedek priesthood? Where is the witness of even one scripture where Jesus Christ laid his hands upon anybody, anywhere, and ordained him to the holy Melchizedek priesthood? Nowhere. How about the Aaronic priesthood? Nowhere. Further, where in the New Testament does Jesus Christ confirm the Aaronic priesthood to be established as the established order of the church? Nowhere. In fact, quite the opposite was true, because he was asked about where his authority was, and he didn't say by the power of the holy Melchizedek priesthood, and he didn't say by the power of the Aaronic priesthood. In fact, John the Baptist, the man Joseph Smith said came down and ordained him to the Aaronic priesthood, never had the Aaronic priesthood. And you can check Matthew 21:23-27 on that. If he did, the people who passed it out and ordained people to the Aaronic priesthood never knew it. Because the Pharisees didn't know where he got his authority. When Jesus Christ said, "You tell me where John the Baptist got his authority, and I'll tell you where I got mine," they didn't say, "Over at Temple 123, and Rabbi so-and-so," or anything else like that. They said, "We don't know. If we say that he got it from God, we're in trouble with God. And if we say he got it from the people, we're in trouble because of what we did to John." There was a golden opportunity for the Word of God to teach the truth, if that was the truth. But nowhere do you find either priesthood. And where in the New Testament does Christ establish the temple ceremonies, which are so important a part of Mormon teaching? The rites, the rituals, the blind obedience, the blood oaths, the promise to have your throat slit, and all the other things that go with it. The secret words, the names, and the combinations, the wearing of specially designed underwear, and marked with special markings upon them. Where did Jesus Christ do that? If Jesus Christ came down to establish his church, why was he so obtuse about it? Where did he establish his 12 apostles to be under the control and direction of a prophet, seer, and revelator of the church with his two counselors? Who was the first prophet, seer, and revelator to be established above and over the 12 apostles as we have today in the church? Nowhere. Where did he set apart these people and ordain these people as such? Nowhere. Where did Jesus Christ establish polygamy, so important to the teachings of the church that it is the new and everlasting covenant? This great teaching of the church that polygamy has to be there, even today in the 132nd section of the Doctrine and Covenants. It is still an alive teaching of the church today. They say they kind of have to wait till they get to the celestial kingdom or Kolob or something, but today if the Mormon church decides there's going to be polygamy again, there will be it because of the permissiveness of the church, or of the courts today, I believe. But it's still alive. And when a girl goes to the temple today, and we'll go into that this afternoon, when she goes into the commitment to obedience, the law of obedience, she promises that she'll subject herself to the law of the priesthood, which happens to be the law of the priesthood in the back end of the 130 section of the D&C, that her husband can have 10 virgins if he wants them. It says this is the law of the priesthood. Well, praise God. If the church Jesus Christ established was God's perfect church, how could Christ establish it forever and miss all these highly important parts that separate it totally from the body of Christian belief? Well, the fourth test, as we sum this up, is a lying prophet. Was Joseph Smith a liar? If so, Isaiah 9:15-16 says, "The ancient and honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed." Jeremiah 14:14. "Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination and a thing of naught and the deceit of their heart." Joseph Smith openly violated this trust many times. Two of the more significant times he knowingly lied while prophet and spiritual leader of the Mormon people are herein mentioned. Both times his position would have been in serious jeopardy if the real facts had been known. The first one is Joseph the glass looker. It was charged that Joseph Smith was accused and found guilty of parting a local farmer from his money in a less than honest business venture, commonly called money digging or glass looking. It was reported to have been an activity that brought him rebuke from his soon-to-be father-in-law. It is also historically suggested, now recorded, that he was removed from membership in a local Methodist church because of the activity and trial results. Joseph Smith skims over the specific details of the events leading to the trial in The Pearl of Great Price in Joseph Smith 2:56, explaining that he was only a day worker for the man so engaged and not personally involved. Mormon writers continually charged and challenged its doubters to find the records seemingly lost and prove Smith a liar or stop the attacks. Hugh Nibley in The Myth Makers on page 142 said, "If this court record is authentic, it is the most damning evidence in existence against Joseph Smith." Well, in spite of 140 years of silence, the records did turn up. In 1971, Reverend Wesley Walters discovered him in the basement of the county jailhouse. The records, affidavits, and other data show conclusively that Joseph Smith was arrested, went to trial, was found guilty, and fined in the Stonewall matter of glass looking. It is not a matter of debate. It's not a matter of opinion or religious preference. It's a proven historical fact. The key issue is not whether he did or did not indulge in the practice. The issue is that he lied in the matter about it as a prophet and leader of the church in Scripture. The other area that contains the vulnerability of the lie is in Joseph the polygamist. In 1835, in that year's edition of the Doctrine and Covenants, the issue on polygamy was very definitely spoken out against. In the 101st section, verse 4, it says, "Inasmuch as this Church of Christ, which then was the Mormon Church, has been reproached with the crime of fornication and polygamy, we declare that we believe that one man should have one wife and one woman but one husband, except in the event of death when either is at liberty to marry again. No divorce, no games, no two wives, no two husbands, straight out, one man and one woman, husband and wife, brought together as the way it should be." In other words, there was no second wife. Okay, it was labeled a crime. However, Joseph Smith did not exactly live as he preached. In 1887, Andrew Jensen, church historian, listed through church records 27 women who were married to Joseph Smith officially during the time that such a union was a crime before God. Fawn Brody, in her book, No Man Knows My History, Appendix C, lists each in detail and brings the number to a total of 48 women who were sealed to the prophet and united with him in holy polygamy. These marriages are not to be confused with the later proxy sealings to the dead Joseph Smith. 149 dead women were later sealed to him in temple ceremonies. It had nothing to do with this, but the church itself agrees that during that time period, 27 women were sealed and married to him as his celestial wives. It was only when it became so openly known that Joseph finally admitted it and declared it a special gift of God and released the now scripturized law of polygamy given in the 132nd section of the Doctrine and Covenants. It was only that time when he agreed that it had ever happened. All during this time, he denied it and said it was not true. Although this revelation came forth in 1843, it did not show up as scripture until 1876. The earlier warning against polygamy in the 1835 edition of the DNC just disappeared without footnote or explanation. It was just gone. It should be noted that Joseph Smith's new revelation, giving God's sanction for what was a crime before him only a few years earlier, did not retroactively absolve Joseph Smith of his polygamous marriages. In the 132nd section, verse 61, it says, "If any man espouse a virgin and desire to espouse another, and the first give her consent, and if he espouse the second, they are virgins, and have vowed to no other man, then is he justified. He cannot commit adultery, for they are given unto him. For he cannot commit adultery with that belongeth unto him and to no one else." First, Joseph Smith had already been quite active in the espousing business long before God said it was okay and long before his wife even knew about it. In fact, we have copies of letters that were transmitted between him and some of his new wives saying, "Be careful not to come here because Emma doesn't know about it yet. You know, Emma's in town, don't come." And these are again in his writing and authenticated. Second, 7 of his first 10 wives were already married to other men, to living men, in complete opposition to the new revelation. Joseph received marriage for eternity with these women with concubinal privileges, while the husbands had marriage for time. Third, notwithstanding the problems already stated, the whole idea of multiple wives is and was and still is in total disregard to DNC 42:22, which says, "Thou shalt love thy wife with all thy heart and shall cleave unto her and none else." Okay? Now, what I want to cover here also is an area of a lie being a lie being a lie. Okay, no matter whose mouth it comes out of, it is a lie. And if the man proclaims to be a prophet of God, that man cannot be a prophet of God and speak out lies in the name of God. Okay, so we have to deal with Joseph Smith, the false prophet. One of the areas that I find more revealing than anything else is in his relationship with Oliver Cowdery, who was a close friend. Oliver Cowdery came along, and if you read his diaries and so forth, and I'm not going to go through this on the screen, but I want you to just get a flavor for this. Oliver Cowdery, I think, was a good friend of Joseph Smith's. He was involved in translating the Book of Mormon and a lot of other things with him all the time, very close to him. And Oliver Cowdery went up to Joseph Smith, at least Cowdery claimed this, and went up to Joseph Smith and he said, "Hey, look, people are speaking aught against you because of this Fanny Alger situation." Fanny Alger was a maid that was in Joseph Smith's house who became great with child. And it was known, Cowdery said, amongst a few of the brethren that this was one of Joseph Smith's polygamous wives. And he went to him and he said, "Hey, this just can't go down, man. This is a problem." Emma had a major battle with her, according to her writings, and it was a big, big hassle. And he said, "You've got to knock this off. You know, either be straightforward or get out of it, man. But something's wrong here. Something's wrong." And Smith rebuked him. Finally, Oliver Cowdery went before the brethren in this and accused Joseph before the elders of the church, and immediately found himself in an excommunication trial for his bad habits and so forth. And at that excommunication trial, it is my understanding from the readings of the diaries that Joseph Smith stood against Oliver Cowdery and denied this and stood there while his friend was excommunicated from the church for false accusations, among other things, against Joseph Smith. It later came out, according to the church historian, that Joseph Smith was involved with this. And some church historians accept the child from that as Joseph Smith's. So again, you know, where do you draw the line? I don't know. I look at my friends who are Mormons and some of you out here who are Mormons, and I know that there's a sweetness in you, that there is a peace in you. You know, Satan is not going to come to you looking like a 14-foot frog with bad breath and hair coming out of his nostril. He's going to come to you looking like an angel of light. He's going to come to you looking like sweetness and honey. He's not going to come to you in viciousness. Either the Mormon church is totally correct or the Mormon church is totally wrong. And it's my personal testimony to you that it is totally wrong. As I review the records, as I look upon the things, I say that it is wrong, that it is an error. I'm not going to do intellectual battle with you today in the matter. I just want you to understand that. I believe that Joseph Smith has led the Mormons back into the bondage of the Old Testament, into more than that, back into the control of a false prophet, back under a false priesthood, back into the law, and back into temple worship again, right back into all the things that Jesus Christ set us free from at Calvary. Having left the Mormon church after 20 years, this is my testimony. I do not place my eternal life in the hands of any Latter-day prophet, nor is it eternal life conditional upon my membership in any church or any priesthood. I place my life at the foot of the cross in Jesus Christ and in God's holy word, the Bible. Joseph Smith, I believe, was not a prophet of God. He fails every test of a prophet, including teaching false doctrine, uttering false prophecies, and lying. The LDS church is not the restored gospel. I do not believe that the gospel ever left the earth. The Book of Mormon is a contrived document and not of divine origin. It is my belief. I believe that the Pearl of Great Price, particularly the Book of Abraham, is a work of pure fraud. The Doctrine and Covenants, I believe, have been rewritten, added to, and whole sections deleted to such proportion to make it invalid as scripture of any kind, even if it were true that God spoke to Joseph Smith, which I believe he didn't. But even if he did, what's been done to the Doctrine and Covenants makes it invalid as scripture itself. I believe the LDS Church has made serious and substantial changes to all their scriptures as well as to most church history. I believe that they have done this in order to dupe its members, to hide doctrinal errors, and to protect some leaders from the exposure of their moral failures. I believe the priesthood today of the LDS Church holds absolutely no authority to act in the name of our God. Its origin is a lie, and its power is the power of priestcraft. And its author is Satan. That is my belief. I believe the LDS law of eternal progression, with its unscriptural description of the true nature of God and our goals, I believe that is the real abomination in the sight of God. It is my solemn testimony and firm belief that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints fails every test given us in the Holy Scriptures. As mentioned a little bit earlier, the Savior foretold this happening in Mark 13:22. "Ye have brought forth a false Christ and a false prophet, showing you lies and wonders, seducing even the very elect of the Lord." And I personally choose to take heed to his word in the 21st verse of that same chapter, I believe you not. After my own evaluation, I had my own name removed from the records of the church, and I went out and got myself re-dipped. I believe the real Jesus Christ is waiting to love each of us and to lead us into the safety of his love. It is no strange doctrine, this love of Jesus Christ or the cross of Calvary, but a complete doctrine of submitting yourself to the gentleness of the true Savior. I beg those of you that don't know him today to ask him into your own hearts, the real Jesus, the one who died on Calvary for your sins. Believe on him. Believe that having Jesus Christ of Nazareth as your Lord is all you need to live with your Heavenly Father for all eternity, and that you don't need membership in some special church, only true church. You don't need membership in some special priesthood or wear temple garments or have a prophet to guide you in these latter days. Just Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ of Calvary. He is the everything that God could give. He said, Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Ask him into your heart right now. Jesus Christ of Calvary stands at the door and knocks. Hallelujah. Praise his holy name. He is all that I want. He is all that I need. And I give myself unto him. Every morning when I wake up in the morning, I say, Lord God, just take me and break me. Use me as you want me to be. Not as the church wants me to be. Not as my family wants me to be. But Lord God, the way you want me to be. Step away from the altars. Step away from the Mormon altar or the Christian altar as we discuss it here. And just stand before the real God and say, Lord God, whoever you are, I submit myself to you completely. Take me and break me and give me truth as I need to know it. Put him to the test. The Jesus Christ of Calvary, put God to the test and just say, take me, show me the error, go into my spirit. I open up that spirit part of me to you completely. Open it. Say, there it is. If I am in false teaching, show me, irrevocably show me so that I know. Don't worry about going to this altar or that altar. I'm just saying, step away from all altars. Just step away and say, you, God, creating God, and Jesus Christ, his Son, I submit myself unto you. And he will do the work in you. He will do the changing in you, just as he did to Ed Decker. Praise his holy name. We've got time to go to questions now, and I thank you for your patience. We're going to take some time for some questions. Jim, if somebody has not given out a question, hand it to Jim or raise your...